We're going to read 18 verses in 2 Kings chapter 21. We're going to begin at verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 21. There are Bibles in the pews if you haven't come with one, so please do follow along as we read 2 Kings chapter 21, beginning to read at verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 45 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." In both courts of the temple of the Lord he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced sorcery and divination, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved Asherah pole he had made and put it in the temple of which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites wander from the land I gave their forefathers, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them and will keep the whole law that my servant Moses gave them." But the people did not listen. Manasseh led them astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord said through his servants, the prophets, "Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him and has led Judah into sin with his idols. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes out a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and hand them over to their enemies. They will be looted and plundered by all their foes. Because they have done evil in my eyes and have provoked me to anger from the day their forefathers came out of Egypt until this day. Moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end, besides the sin that he had caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. As for the other events of Manasseh's reign and all he did, including the sin he committed, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in his palace garden, the garden of Uzzah, and Amon, his son, succeeded him as king. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Father, as we read the Old Testament, we see very clearly your people were offered life, and they chose not to listen, and so they chose death and judgment. May the same not be said of us. Please give us ears to hear. Please give us hearts to obey, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This was written about King Hezekiah. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. What a great thing to have said about you. What a legacy. But the king is dead. Long live the king. His son, Manasseh, or maybe not. Manasseh is our focus for tonight. Let me tell you about him. He reigned for 45 years. That's a third longer than his dad. That's longer than Solomon, It's longer than David. He set about many building projects and completed them. He was inclusive. The people he led followed him. And when he died, he was buried in his palace garden. All sounds very nice and picturesque and ideal, doesn't it? But if that was all we said tonight, that would be to be putting a serious amount of spin and gloss on what is nothing short of the most wicked king we have encountered in Kings to date. Let me give you the author's summaries of this king's life. So please notice verse 2. Speaking of Manasseh, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Let me give you another summary in verse 11. Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him and has led Judah into sin with his idols. As good as Manasseh's dad Hezekiah was, is as bad as Manasseh was. Tonight, the points are very, very straightforward. If you've got a copy of Hope News, you'll see them in there. If not, verses 1 to 9, Manasseh's evil. Verses 10 to 18, the Lord's word. Very, very simple headings, but a hard-hitting message. Verses 1 to 9, Manasseh's evil. As we think about Manasseh's dad, Hezekiah, we remember some really interesting things that were said about Hezekiah in chapter 18, if you just want to turn back there, and verses 3 to 7. I've already read some of these verses out as we recounted just what a great king Hezekiah actually was. But just if you just look down in those verses from verse 3 of chapter 18, you'll see that Hezekiah walked in a David-like manner. He removed the high places, which no king before him had managed to do. Verse 4. He destroyed Asherah poles. He also, note at the end of verse 4, destroyed corruptions within their own worship. So there were things that were part of their worship that had been corrupted. This great bronze snake, they'd begun to worship it instead of God, and he obliterated it. And I think the author wants us to have those things in our minds as we come to chapter 21. Because it would seem like in these opening verses, in verse 2, 3 onwards, in chapter 21, it's like everything Hezekiah did, Manasseh does in reverse. So he doesn't walk in a David-like manner at all, but he walks in an evil way. He rebuilds those high places, those places of false worship. He makes an Asherah pole. He builds altars to Baal. You'll notice in verse 4, he also corrupts their worship of God within the temple of God. Now we just need to step back and think for a few moments this evening about God's big purpose and plan in the Old Testament. God had called Abraham, Abram as he was known then, to leave his land, his people, and to travel to a brand new land, a land that God would show him. We would find out that is the promised land, Israel. It was really quite straightforward. God's people would live in that land. They would follow God's rules. They would worship the living God. And they would therefore enjoy God's blessing. Follow this covenant, choose life. God's people in God's place enjoying God's blessing as they trusted him, which would be evident in doing what he said. Part of God's plan was for this people, Israel, to demonstrate, who were in this land, to demonstrate to the whole rest of the world what it looked like to be in a relationship with God. It was to show his greatness to the whole world, so the whole world would come to know him. If you travel to Preston, new houses are being built everywhere. If you travel over to Landgate, there's a new housing estate, isn't it? If you've traveled to Wigan on that road, on Wigan Road, rather than going down the M6. And in these new housing estates, what there tends to be somewhere near the entrance is something you call a show home. Have you seen these? So as you go to this new estate, you're encouraged to go in the show home. come and have a look around the show home and look what you could enjoy if you buy on this, if you buy a property on this housing estate. The housing estate might not be finished yet, but if you sign up for a property here, this is what you can expect in the future. God's nation are to be the show home nation to the whole world. That's what they were to do. They were to represent God to the world and show how great it is to be in a relationship with the living God. Prior to God's people coming into the promised land, so this is after their slavery in Egypt and wandering in the promised land, there were already other nations in the land of Israel. They didn't worship the living God. In fact, they worshipped idols. And so God's people, as they came from Egypt into the wilderness and then into this land God had promised them, they were to drive out those nations before them. Because idol worship is not compatible with being the show home nation of the world. So they were to ensure that their worship of God was not polluted by the practices of those nations. And they were to drive them out. God would drive them out before them as they came and conquered the land, as we see in the book of Joshua. And as God's people lived in wholehearted devotion to him, they were promised blessing. And in the beginning of 1 Kings, we saw glimpses of this. Glimpses in the reign, even in Samuel, of David, and then in Solomon's reign. The united nation of Israel, a nation that was a jewel of the earth, people around hearing of the fame of this kingdom, coming to visit this kingdom to see the prosperity and the security that they enjoyed. During that time, the time of Solomon, a temple was constructed to the glory and fame of the living God, and God placed his name there. We're told that in two passages in our reading in chapter 21. We're told in verse 4, Jerusalem, I will put my name there. We're told in verse 7, in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all of the tribes of Israel, I will put my name there forever. So at the heart of this nation, who is the show home nation, if you like, to the whole world, is Jerusalem. And at the heart of Jerusalem is the temple. And that's where God's name was. What does that mean? It means everything that I'm about is revealed here, in this place, in this temple, so people can come and marvel and experience me and receive blessing from me. So if you went to Jerusalem all those years ago under the reign of Solomon, what would you see? What would your impression be as you got to the temple of the living God? Well, firstly, this building is magnificent. It took Solomon 7 years to build it. That wasn't because Solomon was slow. It wasn't because he upset, you know, the council with his planning permission application. It wasn't because he couldn't get hold of a building inspector. He wasn't let down by tradesmen. It wasn't that he couldn't get utilities hooked up, because he didn't have such things. It wasn't that he had complaints from the neighbours, because he was the one that was going to live next door. And it wasn't that there was a newt infestation that he had to deal with. No, none of those things. It was all the detail. It was the sheer size of the place. The standard it had to be at. All gold, or much gold, precious metals. If we could see that place, it truly would be a wonder. Foreign monarchs would visit the place and be blown away by everything they saw in Jerusalem and the temple. Do you know what they said when they arrived? They said, I thought the reports I heard were exaggerated. And now I've got here, I realise you've not even told me half of it. It is a remarkable thing to behold. And this is where God had placed his name. This is God's way of showing people what he is like. Something for Israel to show off about, to boast in. Whatever you state about our God, that's not even the half of it. Whatever we could tell someone about him, we can't over-exaggerate how amazing our God is. What other impression would you get from the temple? Well, there's a lot of killing going on, isn't there? Lots of blood being shed. You would get the impression that this living God, as magnificent as he is, he takes sin really seriously. Because there is a lot of animals being killed. There's just activity everywhere. People serving in some capacity, their lives just revolving around sacrifice. I'm sure you would get the idea from the temple of this idea of God's willingness to remove a person's sin and to transfer it to the willing sacrifice, the silent sacrifice. Worshippers perhaps arriving downcast and leaving happy, sin dealt with, conscience cleansed. It would seem the impression you get from this temple is that this God is a loving, forgiving God. And all our impressions would be correct. Because in the book of Exodus, God reveals himself to Moses, and he does that by declaring to Moses his name. Ready for this? This is God's explanation of his name. This is what it means when it says his name has been placed there in Jerusalem and the temple. This is God's name, the Lord. The Lord. The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. That's how God revealed himself. At the very heartbeat of who God is, compassion, grace, patience, steadfast love, faithfulness, forgiveness, and yet serious about sin, absolutely just and fair. God's plan is for his people in Israel to be putting on display his greatness, the greatness of their God, to the rest of the world, showing the world his love and compassion and grace and incompatibility with sin. He knew his people are weak, so he established a system to show that sin can be dealt with and taken to someone else if they would just take him at his word. They were to follow what he prescribed exactly in regards to priests and sacrifice. The people had been wayward, but King Hezekiah had been bringing his people back to this. But now Manasseh, he takes them astray. Once again, Hezekiah had walked in a way that was David-like. He'd removed the high places. He destroyed the Asherah poles. He destroyed corruptions within their own worship. But now Manasseh had led the people down some dark paths. Look at verses 4 to 7 on top of the things we've already mentioned. He built altars where? In the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced sorcery and divination, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved Asherah pole he had made and put it in the temple. Incredible depth of wickedness. Not only did God's people under the reign of Manasseh pollute the land, not only did they turn to false gods like the nation God had driven out before were worshipping, Manasseh goes to the very heart of it all. He goes to the temple, the place where God has placed his name, the place that's supposed to reveal God, and in this temple he brings altars to false gods. On two occasions, the author records for us that God has placed his name there twice. I think the author is trying to get the point across just how wicked what Manasseh is doing actually is. He desecrates the temple. We are to grasp the horror of this. We're to feel it. What an evil, wicked king, a descendant of David, in God's land with a godly father, shaking his fist at God, desecrating the place where God had placed his name. Do you feel how serious this is? The author uses words like detestable, evil, led astray. God is being robbed of the glory that's due to him. The people are not following God's plan for that place. And as I was thinking about 2 Kings 21, I was horrified by all this. Sometimes it's difficult for us, as we look at the Old Testament, to get the application right for us because we live this side of the cross. But in Hebrews, we are told that the Old Covenant, The tabernacle and the temple are just shadows or copies of something more permanent. What's that more permanent thing? Let me read you 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? In the Old Testament, the place where God symbolically dwelt, where he placed his name, was the temple, the physical temple. Where does God dwell now, per 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19? In Christians, in God's people. Manasseh was wicked because he brought false gods, idols, into the temple. That is detestable. That is wicked. And yet every time we hold on to something as being more important to us than God, every time we sin, do you see what we're doing? See, we are the dwelling place of God. And yet we are bowing down to an idol. Just think about this. It was detestable. That's the language we are told. It was an abomination to do that in a temple which was a shadow of or a copy of the reality that was coming. How do you think God views it when we desecrate his dwelling place? In Ephesians chapter 2, we're also told, so in Corinthians we're told Christians are the temple. In Ephesians chapter 2, we are told that the church, that is Christians collectively, are the temple, which makes absolute sense. So as a church, if we have priorities, ambitions, and behavior inconsistent with God's word, we are desecrating the dwelling of the place of God. Do you feel the horror of this? Do you feel the weight of this, just how serious this is? Just how detestable to God it must be if we look to anything else other than God? See, in exactly the same way that the Israelites were to be the show home nation to the world, what does the New Testament say about us? Well, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, a verse most of us will know, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Peter picks up all the imagery from the Old Testament and brings it into New Covenant believers. We are God's people living under God's rule. We are to reflect with our entire lives the greatness of our God. We're to boast in him so all around us see and know that our God is an amazing God. Incredible. But the situation in Israel is bleak, isn't it? Just look down there with me at verse 9. The people got offered life if they kept the law of Moses. But verse 9, the people did not listen. Manasseh led them astray so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The people did not listen and they were worse than the people in the land. May that not be said of us, that we are worse than the people in the land around us. So that was Manasseh's evil. Second and final shorter point, the Lord's word, verses 10 to 18. We've already seen at the very heart of God is compassion, love, and patience. God is totally just. But when God spoke to Moses, he also said, yet, speaking of his own name, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. The guilty cannot remain unpunished. Just a word on this, and it's from a different passage, so I don't want to dwell here too long. But it says, the sin of the fathers will be visited to the third and fourth generation. What does that mean? And I'm not trying to create problems in people's minds that maybe weren't already there. But as we read that, we might start thinking, maybe God isn't fair. But Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5 perhaps shed some light on what God means. So in Exodus 20 and verse 5 it says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me. So we're not told what it means exactly for the father's sins to be visited on the children, but we are told that those people hate God themselves. The Bible affirms in Deuteronomy 24:16 that fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for their own sin. So God judges us for our own sin. So what he means about things being visited is not exactly clear from those verses. I don't want us to get sidetracked, but I just wanted to make that point. So what's the Lord's word then through the prophet? Look with me down at verse 10. This is quite interesting. So often when a prophet is sent to speak to someone, we are told who they go to speak to. But just look at verse 10. Who are the prophets being sent to? The Lord said through his servants, the prophets. He doesn't say they went to the king. It doesn't say they went to the people. We're not told. And then when we get to the end of verse 15, which is what the prophets are saying, it just moves on to detailing some more of Manasseh's sins. We're not told who the prophets are declaring this message to. Is it the king? Is it the people? Who is it? I think the point is, the prophets are saying this and nobody's listening. God's word is being proclaimed, but nobody's interested. The prophets are speaking, but the king and the people are just getting on with their lives. Can you imagine living in such a society where God's word is proclaimed and yet everyone's just too busy getting on with their lives to take notice? Can you imagine what it must be like for people consistently to be doing the end of verse 6, much evil and provoking God to anger? Can you imagine living in a society where God's servants are speaking and warning and speaking about God's rescue, but everyone just carries on their merry way? Can you imagine what that must be like? Nothing changes, does it, down through the centuries? Things are similar today as they were in Israel, and God's word is very clear through his prophets. Just look down at these verses, verses 12, 13, and 14. It's a message of terror, inevitability, and totality. Verse 12, a message of terror. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. What will happen in Jerusalem, what did happen in Jerusalem, will be so awful that when you hear about it, your ears will tingle. This is like Solomon's splendor in reverse. When you hear the report, you will think it was exaggerated, but it's only the half of it. Such will be the terror of judgment that comes upon them. Verse 13, the inevitability. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. We already heard how wicked these people had become. Have you ever done any wallpapering? Have you ever built a wall and you get the plumb out? The weight on the end of a string, it gives you a plumb. The vertical line is set absolutely perfectly by gravity. Gravity does not get it wrong. If your wallpaper doesn't line up with the plumb, it's definitely your wallpapering that's out, not the plumb line that's out. And as we read this, God's justice will absolutely be fair. As he gets the plumb line out, they are on the wrong side of the plumb line. Judgment is inevitable because of the way that they've been living. And its totality we see in verses 13 and 14. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes out a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and hand them over to their enemies. They will be looted and plundered by all their foes because they have done evil in my eyes and have provoked me to anger from the day their forefathers came out of Egypt until this day. The image is like being on washing up duty. The other day I was washing up, put it in the diary, and I passed a ball to my brother-in-law who was on drying duty, and he said to me, reject and pass it back because there was still some dirt inside. When you wash up, you get every piece of grime out of the ball. You get rid of it all. And in this imagery, there's just a feeling of totality. Everything's going to be wiped out. Everything upside down. The word of the Lord is one of terror, inevitability, and totality. Why? Because God is just. God judges sin. As we draw to a close, let me ask you, if the plumb line of God's judgment was applied to your life, how would you fare? This judgment that we read about that should send fear tingling down your spine, which will be total, should fall on all of us, but instead it fell on Jesus. As awful as this judgment is, that's what Jesus, who knew no sin, faced in our place so that we can receive his righteousness. That is the best news ever. As people went to the temple and saw the magnificence of the temple and were overawed, they've not seen nothing yet, because the glory of God will be shown on the cross of Calvary. This king, the Lord Jesus, who would defeat death, wouldn't reign for 5 years or 15 years or 45 years like Manasseh, but forever and ever and ever, with each day getting better than the one before. Like Manasseh, we all deserve judgment because we are all covenant breakers, but we receive grace if we turn to him in repentance and faith. We deserve wrath, but instead we become part of a kingdom more splendid than Solomon's. He promises he will never leave us or never forsake us. He will not wipe us out of the bowl. The only wiping he will do is to wipe our sin away and wipe us clean, fit to be part of his kingdom, which is where he now dwells in us, the temple. What a gracious Saviour. What a privilege to be known as his. Tonight, if you're in Christ, rejoice in your Saviour. If not, please humble yourself before this spine-tingling terror falls on you. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, you are an almighty, amazing God. You control history. You control the nations. Father, you are a God who is absolutely a keeper of his word. We deserve judgment, but instead, because of the Lord Jesus, we receive a place in your kingdom, and now you dwell in us. You make us your dwelling place. What an honor to be your ambassadors. May we live lives that point people to our wonderful Saviour. And our prayer is in Jesus' name. Amen.